86. Okay, finished Psalms 85 last time, 86, 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. First of all, you have a God who condescends, and it is awesome to consider the fact that he has to condescend to listen to you. It's one thing, you know, I've never been in the governor's office or the governor's mansion. Certainly not the senators or the presidents for sure. Think about how hard it would be for you as an individual to get into one of those places. Then stop and consider that our Father and our God is the God of all heaven. He is the Most High God. And he made it possible for you to come into his presence. Amen. And talk to you anytime you want. Amen. And he desires your presence and your conversation any time that you will come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus Christ is our permanent mediator. He is our intercessor. And if you walk through that door, you're in the Holy of Holies anytime. So take advantage. Yeah, we view, and it's a labor. We view prayer as, you know, kind of a hard thing and kind of a labor. First of all, just recognize it's a privilege, that it's an honor. And I know if you get up at 3 in the morning, it's going to be probably pretty tough for you to pray before you go to work. But, you know, if you go to work at 8, you can probably find a few minutes to get on a knee. And you can surely take enough of a break around a sandwich at lunch to be able to talk to the Lord a little bit, right? But he says, bow down thine ear, O Lord. It's pretty humbling that God has to bow down. I know that some folks don't think that he should bow down to us. But no, he humbles himself to listen to us. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Now, connect poor and needy with what comes. It says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. There are several things connected there. And first of all, the poor and needy, poor in spirit from Matthew, right? And so we should all be poor in spirit. None of you deserve the privileges that you have. None of us deserve the blessings that we have. We certainly don't deserve a relationship with God like we have. So you're poor and you're probably needier than you think. But it goes on to add, preserve my soul. Now, just put that in a different dispensation and recognize if we're talking here about a tribulation context, that somebody in the Great Tribulation is not going to be able to buy or sell or eat unless they have the mark of the beast. So anybody that's saved in the tribulation is going to be poor and needy, right? And he goes on to add to that, now again, an Old Testament context, preserve my soul, for I am holy. We take that and run with it because our soul is preserved. We have eternal security because we're the body of Christ, and praise the Lord for that. But he says, preserve my soul. When an Old Testament prophet or psalmist cites those words, you need to realize that he's got that going in context, and that a soul salvation in the Old Testament is not nearly as sure or secure as what we have. Think about, you know, preserve my soul. I mean, so God's the preserver of the soul, but man also has a role. Now, I'm not going to go through a real huge long thing with this tonight, but look in Proverbs 6 real quick. Let me just show you, remind you, if you were dealing with your soul's salvation as an Old Testament under Mosaic law Israelite, then you would have to be thinking along different terms. We think along the terms of, I was born again by trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Lord did all these transactions for me. And I am eternally secure. I am complete in him. Done deal. That wasn't the case for them at all. I mean, your soul is way more than secure. But in Proverbs chapter 6, just get a hint of what, is a truth, a doctrinal verity back then. Notice verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. I would remind you that in the Old Testament, if you committed murder or if you committed adultery, you were to be out and out stoned. There was no sacrifice that would atone for those. You were supposed to just be killed. So with somebody that did that, just tell me what you think happened to their soul. They probably went to hell, right? Because they sinned an egregious sin. In Job, it's called a heinous crime, adultery. In Jeremiah 29, it's called villainy. So it's no small deal. It's not like what Hollywood says at all. And so I wanted you to see this, though. We know that whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now, I know that in the end, God's the keeper of the soul, but if you commit that sin, the Old Testament, you're destroying your soul. And it sounds like you're going to hell, right? Look in chapter 19, verse 6. Proverbs 19:6. And again, I'm not going into a long thing with this tonight because I taught for 3 hours at Brother Hunter's on this, me and Brother Kim, Brother Walker. So I have a lot more, but just to remind you, just give you a quick synopsis of it. Look in chapter 19, verse 16, and notice a similar thing here. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul. Now, you don't keep your own soul by keeping a commandment, right? You trusted Christ as your Savior. He saved your soul, and your soul is secure. Well, he said, he that keepeth the commandment, this is Old Testament. Old Testament Mosaic law keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. Now, go back, if you will, to Genesis 17. There's hours of stuff we could go through, but Genesis 17, I'd remind you, even with Abraham. Abraham believed God about the stars of heaven, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. And praise the Lord for that, because that made him like us and made us him the father of our faith. But in Genesis 17, he added to that for Abraham, and you shouldn't just throw that away. Notice he establishes his covenant, verse 9. Verse 10, my covenant with Abraham. And then he brings up in verse 11, circumcision. So Abraham and his male progeny, in fact, the males of his household, have to be circumcised in order to be in the covenant. And notice, just in case you doubt what that means, verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. He's cut off. Cut off from his people. And you remember, when somebody's cut off from their people, then several of those saints died. When Ishmael died, when their soul was in departing, it said they were gathered to their people. So that Old Testament saint dies saved, and his soul is gathered with his people in Abraham's bosom until Christ should come and die, right? But if he's cut off from his people, he's not gathered to his people. Let me just show you one or two more, and then we'll do something else. But again, now, this is something fundamentalists will not even acknowledge, don't want to go into it, don't want to hear it, because they're trapped in the idea that everybody is saved all the way through the Bible the same. And you cannot possibly read that book and come up with that conclusion. So if you don't believe it, then you're not reading. I'm sorry. All right, Genesis chapter 31, verse 14, Genesis 31. And verse 14. Right, that's not what I wanted. I must have written it down wrong. That's not what I wanted. I'll take you somewhere else, though. Leviticus, and this is right. Leviticus 20. I'm not sure what I wrote something down wrong there. But Leviticus 20, this will show it as well. Watch this progression. We're talking here about an Old Testament saint. So we're talking about Moses. We're talking about Caleb, Joshua. All those guys had to both trust God and keep the law. And when they kept the law, now I'm going away from this passage right here, but when they kept the law and they offered that sacrifice, the Bible said God made an atonement for their soul when they offered that sacrifice. And so it counted for something. In fact, remember the passage where they bring this offering, and the offerings were actually not only some to be burnt, but some were to be eaten by the priests. And so you bring this peace offering to settle your issue, the issues of your sin, make peace with God again. And the priest eats of it one day. He's allowed to eat of it the second day, the leftovers. But if he eats of it the third day, then the Bible says that the guy that offered it, that it's not accounted to him. So if the priest doesn't do it right, it doesn't count for you. Now, what that shows you is that there's a transaction occurring, that God is honoring those sacrifices and saying, okay, I'm counting this for righteousness to cover your sin. And somebody that doesn't do it right, one of those priests goes off and wonky and eats of that the third day, it doesn't count for him. And so he's not atoned for. So how would you like to live like that compared to having eternal security? Being placed in the love of God, and you cannot be separated from the love of Christ and all those things. Amen. Look at Leviticus 20 here. And verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2 again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, so that's a false god, he shall surely be put to death. Now I think that means that he's now dead. Just getting a chronology going here. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. So, being cut off doesn't just mean dying, because he's already dead. He'll be put to death, so he's dead. And then the Lord says, and I will set my face against that man, even though he's dead, and I will cut him off from among his people. He's not going to go join his people in Abraham's bosom with saved people. He's going to hell. Verse 3. Because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, against his family, will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. So you cannot say the works of the law didn't count for anything in the Old Testament. You can't say it and make any sense at all. Right? Okay, back. Let's go back to Psalms 86. And again, don't want to get off into all of that. But when he says, preserve my soul, he's acknowledging that God ultimately preserves his soul. But that Old Testament saint has a part in doing that. He says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. Now again, this is connecting the preservation of the soul with a guy being holy, doing right, being holy according to the law. Verse 2, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. So nobody's saying they didn't trust God, that they didn't have faith. It's simply saying that you trusted God, but you did have to do something. Look, if you will, in Psalms 4. Psalms 4. I consider this the gospel according to Old Testament Mosaic law. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You're under Old Testament law, you mess up. So you bring the sin offering, you bring the burnt offering, you bring the peace offering, you bring the wave offering to alleviate for what you did. It says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So the Lord said, if you mess up, offer the sacrifices and trust me to take care of it. But you don't stop with just trusting. You'll say, well, Lord, I trust you to take care of it. He says, wait a minute, you didn't offer anything. Right? Old Testament, you don't offer. Your trust gets you nowhere. Back to Psalms 86, verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. So he's crying. Down in verse 5, he's calling. Verse 6, he's making supplication. Verse 7, he's calling upon thee. Say more about that in a second. Verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. So that's the Lord's joy. He's asking for the Lord's joy to come and rejoice the soul of the servant. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now, it's interesting. I lift up my soul occurs three times in the Old Testament. All three times it's connected with trust. Notice verse 2, that trusteth in thee. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Go back to chapter 25, verse 1. If you want to lift up your soul, if you want your soul lifted in joy, then you need to trust God. And again, I don't know how you trust Him if you don't have a book that you can trust. Psalms 25, in this case, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Okay, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. But again, lifting up the soul, I trust in thee. Look in Psalms 143. 143. And verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. There's the trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. So a soul that's lifted up is a trusting soul. You can't expect the Lord Jesus to impart joy if you can't even believe His Word. If you don't even trust Him for that. Right? My dad, for a long time, and this is back, you know, at the last dinosaur. I know. But, you know, Dad would, on a handshake, sometimes get, you know, $30,000 worth of seed for a field. Just on a handshake. And then as time progressed, you know, the banks got tighter and tighter, and so you're, you know, doing loans and stuff. But a lot of times those old farmers could go and, like I said, on their word, you know, get $10,000 or $20,000 worth of, you know, implements and seed and stuff because their word was worth something. And Dad had ulcers because he was in debt his whole life, basically, with the farm. And it bothered him. And so, you know, it basically was part of what tore his health down. Anyway, you should be able to trust your God. And it ought to be a joy to you. He'll impart joy if you'll trust Him. Says in verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Now, we always go, and you know, I feel like I always have to crawl up and beg forgiveness because he probably doesn't want to. That's not what that says. Now, you need to put, you know, you need to mark that in red so you can come back and find it sometime. Because there's going to come a day where you just don't know that you're forgivable anymore. Either it's so bad, the thing you did, or else you've done it so many times. How could God still even think about forgiving you? But it says there in that passage, he's ready to forgive. You've got a good God. You've got a loving, compassionate, long-suffering. He knows our frame, that we are dust. And he's not just, you know, he doesn't just squeeze out forgiveness because, you know, if you ask hard enough and are sincere enough. He wants to forgive. He's ready. He's ready. So, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." He is plenteous in mercy. Look in Micah. Well, before you go to Micah, go to 86, Psalms 86, verse 15, because it mentions it again. 86:15. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." I appreciate very much the fact that our God is a God of truth. But where the rubber meets the road for me is that he's plenteous in mercy. Now, I don't know about you. Let me take you to Micah, the little book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Now he's ready to forgive. There's also something else that's true. "Who is a God like unto thee," verse 18, 7, 18, Micah, "that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." He's ready to forgive, and he actually, it's a delight to him. It makes him happy to have mercy. So you should not hesitate to go to the mercy seat. You get to go in there. Jesus Christ passes you right through into the presence of God. He's your advocate. He's your mediator. He's the door. It was his flesh that was torn, which is that veil. You walk in through that torn flesh, and you've been wrenched, washed in the blood as you walk through. So go in, because God delights to have mercy. You can find one more statement, something like that, in Ephesians chapter 4, 2 rather. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And now, it's not very complimentary to you, the first few verses. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Now, he's ready to forgive. He delights in mercy, and he's rich in mercy. So you're not going to get to the end of his wealth. He's rich in mercy. Back to Psalms 86. "For thou, Lord, art good," verse 5, "and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Now let me just retrack a couple of weeks, because there's a teaching going around promoted by a guy that's otherwise a pretty good guy, but he's kind of untrustworthy because of a wrong emphasis on this, that any tract that has on the back of it a sample prayer that you could pray if you really mean it, and, you know, trust Christ, that those tracts should all be burned and thrown away, because nobody gets saved by praying. And in part, I agree with him, okay? His name is Robert Raker. He's on YouTube, and he's stuck on you can only trust the blood to get saved. You trust the blood, you trust the blood. Is that all? Think. Here is the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. Is it mentioned in that passage that he had the blood preached? No. He believed in, he didn't have Psalm 53 preached to him, right? That's true. Cornelius got saved, right? Simon Peter's preaching, and he said, all that believe will receive remission of sins. And I mean, they believed without even praying, and down came the Holy Ghost. And there's no indication that he had the blood preached to him. Here you have Paul. When the Lord showed up in Paul's face and said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, there's no mention of the blood there. So first of all, what we're establishing here is that should you trust the blood of Jesus Christ to save you? Sure, absolutely. But if you're going to make it the only way, then you have a problem, because I'm citing you a whole bunch of people. Here's the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no indication he had the blood preached to him. I believe in preaching the blood. The blood is what washes your sins away. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. But somebody that gets imbalanced and thinks that anybody that prays to the Lord and asks the Lord to save him, or simply believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and somehow that's a failure, and they're not really saved, he's wrong. 1 Corinthians 15 holds the gospel, right? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, in his death there's blood, plainly, but it doesn't mention the blood. Now, what I'm saying here, folks, is go, if you will, to Romans. Now, you read in Psalms 86 before you leave. Verse 5, he's plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him, right? You're calling upon him. Go to Romans chapter 10. And I don't know, these guys are Bible believers. I don't know why they're just totally irreprovable about it. It's just annoying. But Romans 10, and there's an abuse that can happen here. I'll tell you about it. You know that I believe it. But verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't tell me I can't call on him, or I shouldn't tell somebody they need to call on him to get saved. Don't tell me that. Because it says they should be called on. Now, there's a stipulation. True, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you have to call believingly. You get to the end of that tract, and it says, now if you really believe what the tract says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and if you really believe it, here's a sample prayer you can pray, but you need to mean it. Are we not trying to establish a relationship between a sinner and God through Christ? Am I wrong, but isn't the center of a relationship a communication? Here's God communicating with them. Shouldn't it be the most natural thing in the world for them to communicate back through the mediator that they've been called into that relationship with? So don't tell me that, you can never get saved by praying. In praying, now the prayer doesn't save you. There's no magic words that you can speak unbelieving that will save you. That much is true. His reaction is against a type of fundamentalism, 20 years ago particularly, where these guys were going out and winning 30 people a day knocking doors. And all they were doing was, it was a hard sales pitch. And they would basically many times just trick somebody into praying. I was briefly at a brief stint in a church like that on my way from the Southern Baptists to PBI. And so I was in an independent church, independent Baptist church. And their chief bigwig soul winner was bragging one night about going out on visitation and leading five girls to Christ in one kitchen. I was his partner that night. I saw it happen. He was talking to them through the kitchen door, and they said, "Well, that's nice, but we're really not interested." These are teenage girls, five of them. And when they start to close the door, he sticks his foot in the door and doesn't let them close it. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he said, just said, "I just have one more word. I just wonder if you would let me pray with you. And if you'll let me pray with me, why don't you repeat after me?" And so he did the sinner's prayer, and they just repeated after him. And meanwhile, I was offended personally, and so I was cheating. I was looking. I was looking at the five girls, and they were all looking too. They were going. They were praying this prayer. And he goes back to church bragging that he led five girls to Christ. They were no more saved than Judas Iscariot. It was all trickery. And so I know what he's guarding against. But to come to the conclusion that you should never pray with somebody to get saved is nonsense. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And Romans chapter 10 verse 14 shows that you have to call believingly. You believe first. So if you're mute, you don't have to call because you can't. But you're still covered because you believe in your heart, right? And so there's just no problem, but boy, they make it a problem. So I'm just saying. All that just because it said in verse 5, he is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Now here's another pet peeve. I'm reminded of it because somebody texted me the other day and said, "Would you say a prayer for my so-and-so?" And came that close to saying no. You should not ask for prayer that way. Don't say, "Would you say a prayer?" That's not really what you want. You don't want me saying a prayer like a Catholic priest. You want me praying. You want us praying. You don't want us saying prayers. Yeah, that's a carryover from your old dead religion, and so you're just kind of accustomed to saying, "So, would you say a prayer for my cat?" No! On two different fronts, I want the cat to die, and two, I don't say prayers. You can dismiss what I said about hating the cat. I'm just saying, pray. Don't say prayers. Just another pet peeve there. Just had to cover that ground. All right. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. I mean, you want to pray and not offend the Lord by how you pray. And so I would even urge you, we all get caught up in it probably more alone than somewhere else, but I would urge you for your prayer to be conscious enough where you're not constantly going to the fillers. You ought to think about it. Now, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for being good to me, Jesus. And by the time you've said one sentence, you've said his name 17 times. If you talk to your wife like that, she's going to slap you upside the head with a skillet. Right? You don't talk to anybody like that. But you do to God because it's by faith, and you get hung up, and you know it's probably not real to you. So you should make an effort to not do the Father, Lord, Jesus, God thing four times per line. I mean, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying, you know, you're just filling space. And you want to be praying, not just filling space. Thank you very much. verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. I mean, you're supposed to be calling, crying, verse 3. Begging, verse 6. Supplication. Calling, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. And I should probably break off there, and we'll come back and touch some of that next time.